Stand with me if you would. I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 as we conclude our series of sermons from Ephesians 3. And in January or February, we'll start back at Ephesians 4. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. I'll be preaching from verse 21, and I would like to begin reading at verse 20, then a brief prayer. Hear God's word. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem us from the works of the law. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Father, most of us here today understand a great deal about Advent, about the incarnation of Christ. We have observed this for many years, perhaps. We know the hymns. We love the Christmas carols. But Father, I pray that You would impress deeply upon us in this season the glory of Christ's incarnation. And Father, for those of us among us here today who at times live with doubt, maybe even depression or despair, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would come upon us and that what we hear would be most instructive and very practical and very helpful. We pray that You would draw any to Yourself today, Father, who are here without Jesus, that on this day they might know what so many of us know, that indeed He is the lover of our souls. We pray in His blessed name. Amen. Please be seated. Earlier this week, in Omaha, Nebraska, a young man, 19 years old, who had recently lost his job at McDonald's and who had broken off a long-term relationship with his girlfriend, and who had a long history of depression and suicidal tendencies, decided to go out in style, as he put it in a suicide note. And he went to a shopping mall and began firing at people. You know the story. And 8 people died, and then he turned the gun on himself. Now, here's a man, obviously, in great doubt and despair and depression. So much so that he was going to end his life and take as many with him as he could. Here's my question. If I had been able to talk to this young man days or months prior to this act, or if some other pastor or Christian had been able to speak to him, what would I have said? What would they have said? As I mentioned in my prayer, everybody here, at some point or another, at least has glimmers of doubt. Sometimes battles with depression. Sometimes is given over to despair. Some more so than others. So what should you do when these things happen? How practically should you address these issues? I've said this before. I'm going to say it again today because it's here in this text. What you must learn to do is you must always begin and end with God. If only this young man had begun with God, not his circumstances, things could have been different. Is it not true that our tendency is to begin with ourselves? And when you do that, you're opening yourself up to great difficulty. As I mentioned last week, Paul, at verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 3, is beginning his conclusion to the first three chapters of Ephesians. Paul's modus operandi generally is to give doctrine first, and then after laying down the indicatives, the declarations of truth of who God is, of who Jesus is, of who we are in Christ Jesus, then and only then does he shift gears to give the imperatives, the commands, the demands that he places upon us based upon this theological foundation he's already put down. And in verse 20, we begin, he concludes this section with this doxological conclusion. And as I pointed out last week, God has more, much more for you than you typically embrace. Now he concludes that doxological conclusion in verse 21. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You'll notice here in this particular verse that Paul is being very emphatic. Now, based on all that I've said so far, now, to Him, that is to Almighty God, now to Him be the glory. Not that He shares His glory with somebody else. Now to Him and to Him alone be the glory. In other words, reverence and awe and worship are to be given to this great God. Do you notice how he's ending this section with God? He's ending exactly the same way that he began. If you go back to chapter 1, he begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He begins with adoration, reverence, worship of this great God. He ends this section with worship of this great God. You see this throughout the Bible. You see it in Ephesians chapter 1 and all the different things he's saying about us and about God and what God has done in us. Throughout the Psalms, we see time after time ascribing glory and praise to this great God. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. That's the idea the Apostle Paul lays down for us, as do all the other writers. Praise, worship to God. You begin with God. Now to Him be the glory in the church. And the church, people, is us, is it not? The people of God, the covenant community, those whom Christ has bought with His own precious blood, to the church. And also, in this particular word, this is what's called a dative. That's a dative mood, a dative mood of place or location. In other words, this praise is to be in the hearts of God's people. In other words, it's something always to be in our hearts, always you're to be giving praise to Him. To the end of the church and to Christ Jesus. Giving focus to our praise and adoration to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to all generations. Every generation of believers is always to be marked and characterized by praise. Surely, in the Old Testament, when the people of God saw God do mighty works, they were given to praise. When the people saw Jesus do mighty works, they were given to praise. We typically don't see those sorts of mighty works. But nonetheless, every generation of believers is to give praise and adoration, just like those who saw these mighty acts. Then he says, it's forever and ever, to the end of time. Every generation to the end of time is to give this adoration. And then he closes, forever and ever, amen, which is an affirmation. He's saying, isn't this what we ought to be doing? You'll notice sometimes when I'm preaching, I'll make a point and I'll say amen, and then you say amen, right? It's an affirmation of who He is. Now, what this means is this. Your life is to begin and end with praise to God because of who He is and because of what He's done. Let me make this very practical. If you're going to overcome these tendencies that we all have when circumstances come against us, and our tendencies to focus on those circumstances instead of beginning and ending with God, then the first thing you must do as a lifestyle, you must get to the point where you give God His due. You learn to give God the praise and adoration which He alone deserves. Exodus chapter 15. After God has brought the waters over the Egyptian army, Moses has a psalm of praise. And he begins by saying, the Lord has done great and mighty things. The rider and the horse were hurled into the sea. In other words, when you understand the context of all this, Israel has their backs to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is coming after them. There's no way out. They're trapped. And God allows them to go through the Red Sea as it parts, a miracle, and then the waters come over the Egyptian army as they follow suit, and they're destroyed. And Moses gives praise to God for His mighty deliverance. He begins with praise. You see the same thing throughout the life in ministry, in kingship of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. Worship the Lord with holy attire. Tremble before Him all the earth. Moses does it. David does it. And the Apostle Paul, numerous times, is making a statement and then breaks off into a parenthetical statement. Now unto Him who is able and willing to keep you from falling. And he goes on in many other places and gives praise to this great God for all that He's done. Praise is always on the lips of the Apostle Paul. What this means is that your life is to be characterized not only by giving God His due, but the question is, why? Why should you give Him His due? Well, because of who He is. Just briefly, we know that He's a triune God. In Genesis 1, it says, let us make man in our image. At the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, and grace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is mentioned there. The Trinity is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. God the Father chooses us. The Lord Jesus shed His blood for us. The Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. In Acts chapter 5, Peter says to Ananias, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Later on he says, you lied to God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God. But this God is also a God of infinite wisdom. The Bible speaks of the fact that He is a God that is only wise. The Bible speaks of the fact that He is a righteous God, that He's a holy God. In Isaiah 6, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. He's a God of goodness. And goodness means it's the summation of His mercy, of His grace, of His kindness, of His loving kindness. All of these things are put up in the idea of His goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. All of these things remind us of who He is. And your job and responsibility is to find out and to study and to approve yourself and to worship this great God. In other words, what I'm saying to you is, you must learn to present your arguments to God. In Job chapter 5, Job says, as for me, I will seek God. As for me, I will present my case to God. You remember the difficulties Job is having. As for me, I will present my case to God because He works wonders. Wonders without number. And then he mentions one of these wonders. He brings rain upon the earth. Some of you know John Piper's essay on rain. It's an amazing thing. In this particular day, in an arid land, God would bring rain at particular times. There's a farmer in the Middle East, in Palestine, it's dry and water comes from the Mediterranean and drops on this land at precisely the right time. And as Piper points out, 1 square mile of land on which 1 inch of rain falls amounts to 28 million cubic feet of water, weighing 1.6 trillion pounds. If it's so heavy, how does it get up in the air, right? Through evaporation, and it leaves the salt behind. And then it comes over from the Mediterranean and is dumped on the land. And as Piper points out, well, it's really not dumped on the land, because if it was dumped on the land, it would destroy the crops below. It comes down through condensation. And it comes down, if the drops are too small, they evaporate. If they're too large, they crush the crops. It comes down at right amount and waters everything. Can you not see the glory of God? And here's what I'm after. You need to present your arguments to God. Job says, God has done mighty and wonderful things. If God can do this, if God can bring the rain at exactly the right time, then surely God can come down to my immediate needs and situation and meet those needs. So what I want you to think about for a moment is this. Do you think in those ways? Do you present your arguments to God? What you should be doing is this. You don't start with your problem. Don't start there. You start with God. You get this big picture of this God of wisdom and goodness and kindness and mercy. You get this picture of this God of great power. And as I've said many times before, you argue the greater down to the lesser. And it goes like this. If God can dump 28 million cubic feet of water on a mile square, an inch deep, at exactly the right amount of exactly the right time, if God can do such a great and mighty work like this, surely, surely He can meet my situation right now. Does that make sense? So you begin with God because of who He is. But you begin and you end with God also because of what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. What I mean here, and I'm saying this again because I want to drive it home to you, I want you to understand His mighty works of creation. He spoke and all things came into being. I want you to understand something of His mighty work of redemption. In the fullness of time, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem us from the works of the law. In God's perfect timing, Christ Jesus came and died for people like you and me. His work of creation, His work of redemption, His work of providence, the fact that He directs and disposes all things, bringing the rain at the right time, opening His hand and satisfying the desire of every living thing. Concentrate, focus on these things, on what He has done, what He's doing and what He will do. And in the future, this whole idea of restoration, where He will right all of the wrongs, where He will sum up again everything in Christ. I like to put it this way. You need to be thinking very consistently about what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and what He will do. What has He done? Well, just a couple things. The Lord Jesus died for sinners like you and me. He gave His life for us. He also sent the Holy Spirit. These are things that He has done in the past. What's He doing now? Well, He now is interceding for us. He's praying at the right hand of the Father. And those prayers would be at least in two ways. Father, when they go through difficulty, would You give them the peace that passes all understanding? And when you've gone through those difficulties and an amazing peace comes over you, the Lord Jesus is praying that the Father would give you that peace. The second thing He's praying is that when the devil accuses you and reminds you and tries to remind God of your sin and your unworthiness, then He's pleading His blood before the throne of grace to cover you and to keep away the accusations of the devil. That's what He's now doing. But He's also, not only that, He is also preparing a place in heaven for you, right? John 14. It's an amazing thing. He's praying. He's preparing a place for you. And what will He do in the future? He will come again. He will establish a new heaven and a new earth. All of those injustices that have occurred in this world in the past that are occurring now, He will judge those people. He will judge in righteousness and holiness and truth. He will cast the evildoers into the lake of fire. He will give His people the rewards of heaven. He will give them a glorified body. That's what He will do. For 200 years, roughly from 1789, the storming of the Bastille in Paris, beginning of the French Revolution, to 1989, the fall of the Berlin Wall, people refer to that 200-year period as modernism, which basically was a denial of biblical truth. Modernism hung like a cloud over the Western world, and it was unpopular. It was seen as ludicrous to believe in the supernatural, to believe in the miraculous. Now, as I pointed out before, we are living in a day of untold, unparalleled spirituality. I didn't say Christianity, but I said spirituality. Have you noticed how many people at work or in your community talk about being spiritual? It's very prevalent. And what's happened is people have rejected, by and large, the modern mindset. And they're now trying to embrace spirituality. But the spirituality they're embracing is polluted, generally speaking. It's not true. But God, in His mercy, has enabled you by the work of the Holy Spirit to get it. You understand? Don't take that for granted. God has enabled you to drink from the clear waters of revelation, from the Bible, to understand something of it, to embrace Christ, the only Lord and Savior. The rest of the world is largely spiritual, but they don't get it yet. So you realize what God, who God is. You realize what He's done, what He's doing, and what He will do. But there's a third reason that you present your arguments to God, that you begin with God and you end with God. You must do so. If you don't, you'll plunge yourself into despair and anger and bitterness and doubt and so forth. What else? What's the other reason? You do it because it will benefit you. First of all, because of who God is. Secondly, because of what He's done. But thirdly, because this is the only thing that will work. You see, when you live a God-centered life, what I mean by that is, whatever happens in your life, you're able to step back and say, I see God in it. You may not do it immediately, especially in the little things that happen. You might grumble and you might complain. But when you step back and you say, ah, I see God in this. I see what He's doing. I don't know exactly what He's going to do with it. I don't know why it's happened, but God is here and God is sovereign. God's in control. God is all wise. God is all good. I'm going to trust God. I begin with God. When you live with a God-centered mindset, then and only then can you truly be content. Well, the question is, how do you get there? How do you get to the place where you begin and you end with God, like the Apostle Paul, like David, like Moses, like so many other believers down through the years? How do you get to that point? Well, you got to understand, people, really and truly, as John Wesley, or as Charles Wesley said, Jesus is the lover of your soul. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus is with His disciples and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. And as they are crossing, Jesus, no doubt due to exhaustion, falls asleep in the stern of the boat. While He's sleeping, as often would happen on the Sea of Galilee, seemingly out of nowhere, a huge storm comes up. And the waves are high and the wind is howling. And they're having a hard time rowing against the wind and against the waves. And we're told there that the waves are coming over into the boat. And if you've ever been in a situation like that, you know it's terrifying. The disciples are terrified. And they cry out. And as they're crying out in terror, Jesus is asleep. And they cry out, Jesus, help us! We're perishing! Jesus wakes up from his slumber and says, peace, be still. And the waves subside back to a very normal level. All is calm. And then Jesus says, "Why do you have such little faith?" And then they say, "Who is this man who speaks and even the waves obey him?" This was the first time they had seen Jesus calm the storm. It happens a couple of chapters later. And at that time, Jesus severely rebukes them because they should have learned by now. He's already done it once. How many times do I have to do this? But what I want you to understand is they were beginning. They didn't get it in the early chapters of Mark's Gospel. They're still grappling with this. Is he really the Messiah? At this point, they're not sure. And they see this and they're awed by it. But eventually they get to the place where they know he is in fact the lover of their soul. Do you really believe that? Whatever your circumstances, can you honestly say, "He's loved me with an everlasting love. He's drawn me with His loving kindness. He loved me so much that He gave me His Son who died for me." Do you really believe in the omniscience of God? That He knows everything about you. Before a word is even on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Do you honestly believe that? Do you believe that He's omnipotent? He speaks and the waves are calmed. Do you understand and believe that He is omnipresent? If I go into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, even there, Thou art there. Do you believe in His omniscience? His omnipresence? His omniscience? Do you believe in His victory that He gives you through the Lord Jesus Christ? You are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loves us. You've got to believe that. You start with Christ. You start with Almighty God. You end with Him. Do you believe that He is eternal? From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. He's always been. He's not created. Do you believe that He's righteous? Meaning that He never does anything wrong. He's incapable of lying. He's incapable of deceiving. He's incapable of sinning. He's incapable of doing anything contrary to His will. And that means then, therefore, if that's true, then whatever it is that happens in your life, God has a reason for it, and your job is to make a decision. When these things happen, will you begin with yourself or will you begin with God? You begin with yourself, you got trouble. It's amazing how instinctively we do this every day. Right? Will you begin with God? Cultivate in your own mind and heart more of who He is. One who's infinite in His wisdom, being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Remembering what He's done, what He's doing, and what He will do. Realizing that a God-centeredness is the only thing that will sustain you. Will you leave here today having more deeply impressed in your mind that Jesus is the lover of your soul? And if you're here today without Christ, you need Him because there's nobody else who can satisfy. There's nobody else who can sustain you. There's nobody else who can meet your needs. He's a glorious Savior, and I commend Him to you. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that You would work in our hearts. We pray that we would begin and end in every circumstance with the true and living God. Would You work in our hearts a deeper faith? Father, You know that some of us here battle doubts from time to time. And I pray, Father, that You would deeply impress upon us Your power, Your wisdom, your holiness, your justice, your goodness, and your truth. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.